Tonight we turned the book of Ezekiel. We'll see the scripture reading comes to us from Ezekiel chapter 16. We will not read the whole of chapter 16 for a number of reasons, one of which is that it is 63 verses long, although that should not necessarily deter us from doing so. But our focus will be on the ending of this lengthy but powerful chapter. Ezekiel 16, we begin at verse 44. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. You are a true daughter of your mother who despised her husband and her children, and you are a true sister of your sisters who despised their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite. Your older sister was Samaria, who lived to the north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lived to the south of you with her daughters, was Sodom. And you not only walked in their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways you soon became more depraved than they. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and they did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them, as you have seen. Samaria did not commit half the sins you did. You have done more detestable things than they and have made your sisters seem righteous by all the things you have done. Bear your disgrace, for you have furnished some justification for your sisters. Because your sins were more vile than theirs, they appear more righteous than you. So then be ashamed and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. However, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and of Samaria and her daughters, and your fortunes along with them, so that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all you have done in giving them comfort. And your sisters, Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters, will return to what they were before, and you and your daughters will return to what you were before. You would not even mention your sister Sodom in the day of your pride before your wickedness was uncovered. Even so, you are now scorned by the daughters of Edom and all her neighbors and the daughters of the Philistines, all those around you who despise you. You will bear the consequences of your lewdness and your detestable practices, declares the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will deal with you as you deserve because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both those who are older than you and those who are younger. I will give them to you as daughters, but not on the basis of my covenant with you. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then, when I make atonement for you, for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the sovereign Lord. So far the reading of God's word. May he guide us this evening as we consider this very vivid passage. A friend once described passages like these in Scripture as being like a terrible automobile accident. And like with a terrible automobile accident, some of us can't bear to look at it, and others of us can't turn away. See, this is a heavy passage. Haven't even read the whole of chapter 16. And some read chapter 16, these beginning verses in particular, and are amused by its garish character. And others are disgusted by its in-your-face style. This evening, though, as we look at this passage, as we open God's Word, we are called to appreciate the forceful character of Ezekiel 16 and learn an important lesson of sin and of God's grace. Now, Ezekiel is a very powerful book. It's a book that vividly portrays God's grace, vividly describes his mercy, vividly placards his compassion, illustrates his care, and it culminates in a very powerful vision of a new temple. Not simply a new temple, but the whole of creation restored. It's no accident that Revelation picks up Ezekiel chapter 40 and following in its description of the new heavens and of the new earth. And yet it's unfortunate that Ezekiel is so often ignored, not only in our preaching, but even in our personal reading. I'd be surprised if we asked the question if many of you would raise your hands tonight and say this is your favorite book of Scripture. Generally is not the case. After all, it has fairly weird imagery. Let's be honest. The pictures we see in this book are just befuddling at times. And also the book has a very heavy content. These opening chapters are shot through with oracles of judgment, and people simply get bogged down when trying to read this book. Have you ever talked to somebody who's started in Genesis and tried to read straight through Scripture? What happens when they get to Leviticus? Right? Right? The truck stops. I'll flip ahead to John. Well, Ezekiel can work sort of the same way. These opening chapters are very heavy. But it's important to know that Ezekiel 16, though it is grim, though it is dark, though this is even a scary chapter in a lot of ways, it is an important one. We see that God's judgment is a very regular theme in Scripture. We can't ignore God's judgment. But what is more, one can only find deep, satisfying comfort in the gospel when they've approached it through passages like these. There's a saying that says the bad news is worse than you thought. The bad news is worse than you thought. But in light of that, the good news is better than you ever could have imagined. A passage like this orients us to that very truth. And so here in Ezekiel 16, we see that God surprises stubborn and jaded Jerusalem and overwhelms them with the seriousness of their sin, in hopes really that she'll repent, that she'll return, that she will avoid this coming threat of exile. This is a warning. And God also lavishes his grace on those who repent. See, the discipline of the Babylonian exile that will come in just a few years in Ezekiel's day will give way to a mercy that outstrips anything they can imagine. And as Christians who now read this book on this side of the cross, on this side of the finished work of Christ, we see a picture of who we are in and of ourselves, of who we are as sinners, totally depraved, totally unable to merit God's favor. And we also get a glimpse, though, of the mercy that is lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. So there are 3 points this evening I'd like to consider as we look at Ezekiel 16. First of all, Jerusalem's revolting rebellion. This is an alliteration, so this will be easy and fun. Jerusalem's revolting rebellion. Second, God's reorienting rebuke. And third, God's remarkable restoration. Let's consider first Jerusalem's revolting rebellion. Chapter 16 is sort of a parable. Sort of a story, the whole of this chapter. I'm assuming these opening verses, and I'll describe some of them, even though we have not read them, because this turns into a storyline of God's relationship with Israel. I guess more specifically with Jerusalem as a stand-in for Judah, who is remaining at this point in history. And all of 16 in this very, very picturesque format is very in-your-face. It's God's word, yes. And yet this passage is intended to bombard. This passage is designed to cause discomfort. We've really only read the tail end of what is a fairly gruesome display of sin and rebellion. And yet the passage opens quite beautifully. We see the story of a young man. God is depicted as a young man who's traveling along, perhaps going to work, going about his business, who knows. But suddenly hears a sound and he finds a tiny baby, a foundling. And he picks up this tiny baby who is left for dead. We read in 16 verse 5 that no eye pitied you. You were cast out on the open field. You were abhorred on the day you were born. And yet God finds this little foundling and says, live. Rather than leave this baby along the side of the road to die, as was the custom in the ancient world, and sadly is the custom in many parts of the world today, he takes this baby and says, live, and he takes her in, and he cleans her, and he raises her, and he feeds her, and verse 7 says he made her flourish. And then the metaphor morphs a little bit, and time goes forward in history, and verses 7 and 8 describe that she has now grown to womanhood. And she is, as the passage says, at the age for love. And so God is now depicted as a young suitor who comes and takes her and makes her his own and transforms her now into a radiant bride. He prizes her. He loves her. He's passionate about her. And verse 8 shows that he swears his loyalty to her. I made my vow to you. I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. Right, classic rags to riches story, right? And then some. The key word, though, that occurs in these opening verses is the word beauty. God made her beautiful. God made her radiant. God made her lovely. And if it could end there, we could perhaps go home and feel very nice about ourselves. But it doesn't end there. Suddenly the passage takes a bit of a scary turn, a bit of a dark turn. You hear the expression of somebody going off the deep end. Well, that's what we find here. Jerusalem goes off the deep end. We shift from the word beauty now to the word prostitution. And verses 15 to 34 describe some of the most wanton, some of the most sexually deviant, some of the most socially damaging behavior imaginable. This language is so graphic, it's almost uncomfortable to read this passage. It's the kind of passage that could make even a fairly coarse person blush. As I said, it's a very in-your-face passage. But God is not using this language just to entertain us, just for shock value. God uses it to get Jerusalem's attention. God wants Jerusalem's attention. She is hardened. She is self-righteous. She is self-deceived. She is self-absorbed. Subtle approaches haven't worked. And God is willing to do whatever it takes to get her attention, even if it means causing her, and frankly us, to squirm as we read this message. You know, Jerusalem thought she was all right. You can almost imagine sitting down with Jerusalem in a meeting and talking with her, and she would probably say, well, I mean, sure, I've got some sins like all of us do. I sin here and there. I'm not perfect, but come on. I mean, I'm not like that. You can almost see Jerusalem protesting against this very characterization. Jerusalem thinks I'm not that bad, but God thinks otherwise. And we get sort of a catalog in these opening verses of chapter 16. Verse 20 depicts the false worship that Jerusalem has engaged in. It says they have sacrificed their children to other gods. Verses 26 to 29 depicts Jerusalem's trust in foreign powers. You can almost see Jerusalem saying, oh, look, Yahweh can provide in spiritual matters. But when it comes to the nuts and bolts of day-to-day life, I mean, we need the Assyrians, right? We need the Egyptians. We need Chaldea. That's just how it works. God works over in this realm, but in the rest of it, we just gotta be pragmatic here. And verse 15, though, shows her outright presumption, because it says she trusted in her beauty. Literally, it says that she committed this adultery on account of her name. Kind of a funny expression, but she views herself as the bride of Yahweh, and somehow that has enabled her to think, well, of course God loves us. Of course God loves me. I can do what I want, and I'm always going to emerge from the end unscathed. Enemies can attack me. They won't survive. I'm the bride of Yahweh. You can sort of see this presumption at work. I commend the earlier verses of chapter 16 to you. But I warn you, they are quite heavy. And yet with a graphic, in-your-face passage like this, there are two temptations that we face as readers. First temptation is to emphasize the depth of sin that is described here and assume that this is a very narrow description of sin and then to excuse ourselves. I haven't done anything like that. That's not me. Whoo! Guess this passage isn't really any kind of a reference to me. It's too bad for those real sinners out there. Too bad for those really messy people. I hope it works out for them. Glad my sins are just sort of the acceptable ones. You know, I grant that I do those, the kinds of sins that basically good, already decent folk fall into. Glad I'm not falling into those things that really bad people out there do. It's a big temptation. And indeed, if that is your response tonight, then something is majorly wrong in your heart. You see, all of us here tonight are sinful. We are breakers of God's law. We are idolaters. Perhaps we haven't bowed to statues, except Paul tells us in Colossians 3, verse 5, that covetousness itself is idolatry. And we are reminded from a passage like this that God hates sin. God hates all sin. God hates sin more passionately than you or I will ever know. James reminds us if we've broken only one of God's commandments, we are guilty of all of them. Reality check tonight here, my friends. God is infinitely more disgusted with the smallest sins we have ever committed than you are with the sins described in Ezekiel 16. If you are tempted to excuse yourself from this indictment, wake up. Wake up from your dream world. You need Jesus even more than you thought you did. But there is also a second temptation from a very heavy passage like this. It is to focus on the depth of depravity that is described here more than on the depth of God's grace, on the depth and riches of his mercy that answers that very depravity and more. We see this display of sin described, and we can just get focused on it like that accident. And yet this passage isn't here to primarily tell us about ugly people, to describe for us ugly sins, to describe for us wanton, ugly rebellion. It is here to tell us about a beautiful God. It is here to tell us about what this glorious and beautiful God has done to turn wretched sinners like this into a radiant bride, into a spotless people. This passage, beloved, is preparing us to receive something amazing. And yet first, God must fix Jerusalem's perspective. So that brings us to our second main point this evening, then, God's reorienting rebuke. Think of shifting her vision here. In a sense, we've already considered a bit of reorientation, because in the first temptation I just warned you about, it was describing how we need to be reoriented in case we have failed to take seriously our own sin this evening. And yet God does this with Jerusalem in this passage as well. His description of Jerusalem's behavior would have started that process a bit. You can almost imagine Jerusalem saying, "What? God says that what we're doing is like that?" But because Jerusalem has been looking down her nose at the people sitting next to her in the ancient world, God decides to bring them into the discussion in a way to reorient their thinking. And yet in doing so, flips their view of their neighbors on its head. If you look at verses 45 and 46, we get the opening foray here. "You are a true daughter of your mother who despised her husband and her children. And you are a true sister of your sisters who despised their husbands and their children. Listen to this. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. Your older sister was Samaria, who lived north of you with her daughters. And your younger sister, who lived to the south of you with her daughters, was Sodom." Boy, God sort of rewrites Jerusalem's family tree, as it were. See, even though Israel's father was a wandering Aramean, as Deuteronomy 26 verse 5 says, Jerusalem itself, as a city, had its own history prior to David arriving. And indeed, that history was a bit more spotty, because Jerusalem, before David showed up and conquered it, was an Amorite city. It was a city of the Amorites that bore an Amorite name, Urushalimu. Urushalimu is mentioned in many Egyptian records. And the Egyptian the Amorite translation of this word is Uru, the foundation of Shalimu, of the god Shalim. And so the Judean residents then of Jerusalem here in Ezekiel's day are being told, you are acting more like the pagan Amorite founders of Urushalimu than you are like faithful Abraham, than believing Abraham. See how God is forcing them to reckon with the inconsistency of their behavior by identifying them with the Amorites and the Hittites. But then suddenly Jerusalem is even called the sister of Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the now exiled northern kingdom, which had split from the house of David under the reign of wicked King Jeroboam. So you are the sister of Samaria. I guess you could say they would be sisters and that they're common descendants of Jacob. But also of Sodom, who, well, you know the story of Sodom's reputation. See, God is using these as examples, Samaria being the paradigm example of covenant breaking, the paradigm example of apostasy, and Sodom as the paradigm example of immorality and social sins. And so Israel, I should say, Jerusalem is the sister of these cities, and as if that wasn't bad enough, God now pushes that association even further. God says to Jerusalem, you aren't just kin of these folks, you're even worse than them. Concerning Sodom, verse 48, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. You know the story of Sodom. Can you imagine hearing that? Concerning Samaria, look at verse 51. Samaria did not commit half the sins you did. Wow. Haven't you read 1 and 2 Kings, the idolatry that took place in the northern kingdom? They haven't done half of what you did. Interesting how literally in verses 51 and 52 you have this language of showing these sisters as being righteous. Literally it says you have justified your sisters. It's kind of a sarcastic remark. Jerusalem is so wicked that when considered next to these cities, Samaria and Sodom actually look righteous. So God reorients Jerusalem's thinking, reorienting it by forcing her to stop looking down her nose at these who are perceived to be more wicked than she is, and instead to view them as exponentially more righteous than Jerusalem herself. God takes the law and retools Jerusalem's understanding of what the law requires. She hasn't kept the law. She hasn't earned a speck of righteousness from the law. Living near the temple, sacrificing regularly in the temple, giving money to the temple treasury, none of these things have helped. Samaria and Sodom are still more righteous than her. But not only does God reorient Jerusalem's view of the law, he reorients her view of the gospel as well and what the gospel can actually accomplish. Because though Sodom and Samaria were punished for their sins that they did commit, verse 53 speaks of what God has in store for these nations. Verse 53, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and of Samaria and her daughters, and your fortunes along with them. Jerusalem certainly must have believed that God could forgive her. But notice the order of things in verse 53. This is no accident. First, it's Sodom who is restored. Next, it's Samaria, and only after that does he get around to mentioning Jerusalem's own restoration. God reorients Jerusalem's idea of who is savable, of who God desires to save, who God desires to restore. God sort of breaks into Jerusalem's house here and sort of begins to rearrange the furniture. Wow, it's a little too light. God basically guts the place down to the studs. Everything that Jerusalem has placed her hope in, everything that Jerusalem has been proud of, is being torn away by God's indictment of her. Her presumed privilege and election, her proximity to the Jerusalem temple, her presumed upright and decent behavior. God's law does away with all of these things. And yet God's law does this with us as well. A couple reasons why a passage like this generally is not one of the places we turn to first. It's really hard for most of us to hear a passage like this. There's a number of reasons for that. First, many of us view ourselves as basically all right folks. We're basically good folks who are made really fine by God's love. I think of it like when God saved us, it's like he picked up an already pretty sweet 64 and a half Mustang, and all he had to do is kind of add some paint to it and maybe a new interior, and he had it down. And so we bristle when we read a passage like this, or we bristle if some pastor comes up and suggests that perhaps God had more than some minor updating to do in our lives. And yet that metaphor that occurs throughout Scripture is that God took corpses and brought them to life. That is the metaphor of our redemption, beloved. Ezekiel 37 will depict this dramatically in the famous passage of the dry bones. May God rip this hideous mindset away from us if we do indeed think of ourselves as basically pretty good folks who just needed a little fine-tuning here. But there's a second reason why it is hard for many of us to read a passage like this. It's because we already know this about ourselves. We open a passage like this, and we know it's true. We know it's inside. We know it's in our heart right now. We know it's in our past. We know it's in our present. We're terrified. A number of us read a passage like this and we realize that we've never faced up to God's verdict. We're living in denial. We have these skeletons in our closet, as it were. And we can't bear the idea of hearing the judge say, guilty. And a passage like this pins us down, sort of takes our arms and sticks our face in the dirt and says, say uncle. We can't bear to admit this about ourselves because secretly we are so ashamed, we are hoping that maybe even God doesn't realize this about us. Maybe we can still get into heaven by just acting very righteous. Maybe we can do really kind things and that will fix all these things we did when we were young and stupid. Maybe all our upright actions, maybe all our righteous outward behavior will offset this dark secret, this shame, this guilt that's tearing us up. Just maybe. That's why many of us have a hard time with a passage that is this in our face. But I've got good news tonight. The good news is that this passage doesn't stop here. God knows that this is exactly what we are like. He knows this about us already, just like he knew this exactly about Jerusalem, and yet God didn't turn his back. God did not run the other way. And that brings us to our third main point then, God's remarkable restoration. God's remarkable restoration. If we were to step back and look at the structure of the whole book, I think I've alluded to this. It begins with 33 chapters that are more or less focused on judgment with only brief smatterings of hope, and by chapter 33 and 34 we switch and start dealing with chapters that focus on hope with smatterings of judgment and woe. And here at the end of chapter 16 we get one of these initial smatterings of hope. It's provisional. It's only sort of a foretaste of the hope to come, but it is a sweet taste of grace. It is a refreshing and desperately needed taste of hope. See, verses 59 to 63 say that God will remember his covenant. But not only that, God will establish a better covenant. He will establish an everlasting covenant. In a few chapters, in chapter 20, we'll get another one of these smatterings. And yet it's not until later in the book, chapter 34, chapter 36, 37, 39, that this new covenant hope gets expounded in more detail. There is a shift here, though, within chapter 16, because 16 verse 22 and 16 verse 43 describe Jerusalem as not remembering. And yet this is contrasted with Yahweh, who says, I will remember. God will remember. Jerusalem did not remember God's acts toward her as a left-for-dead foundling, but God will remember how he nevertheless betrothed her and married her and swore his faithfulness to her in verse 8. And a key part of this remembering is that God will atone for her sins. Verse 62, so I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then, when I make atonement for you and for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the sovereign Lord. Did you hear that? Is that right? God would do that? He would atone for their sin? Is God forgetting, though, all these things that were described earlier in the chapter, the depths of the depravity that she's fallen in? God couldn't possibly atone for that, right? God's just probably referring to the little things she did, the minor things. Because these major sins, he's not going to mess with those. And yet God doesn't differentiate, does he? He atones for their sins. He atones for all of their sins. And as Ezekiel, as a book progresses, he will unpack this restoration and this forgiveness even more. Because in chapter 36, God will put his spirit in them. He will sprinkle clean water on them. He will give them a new heart, remove their stony, dead hearts, and give them living hearts of flesh, and cause them to walk in new obedience. See, God is preparing not just to gut out Jerusalem's interior and then leave and walk away, but God is coming back in and restoring and recreating and beautifying. As we've seen already, although it was in the context of reorienting Jerusalem's thinking, God will restore Jerusalem's fortunes. Now, we can't cover all of this tonight. This is a big topic. Restoration in the time of the prophets happens at many different layers. After Jerusalem falls, there are believers caught up in that national destruction. There are many who turn and repent, and they will be taken care of in their place of exile. Though they are exiled, many turn to the Lord and cry out for mercy, and God shows it, and God cares for them. And in Ezra chapter 1, we read that under Cyrus, a group even returns to the land. And ultimately, they rebuild the temple, and even this, though, was still a bit provisional. There's restoration that happens in the Old Testament period itself, but all of this points us. It is a type of a greater restoration to come. It is a foretaste of a day when all believers will be fully restored, will be caught up with Christ in the clouds, and return with him to a renewed and glorified creation. The restoration in Ezekiel 16 that is depicted here is important, but it pushes us forward in history to a better, to a fuller, to a more complete restoration. But the restoration God describes here is a true restoration. And yet there's something curious about it. You may have thought it was a little funny as we were reading this. Look at verse 60. I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both those who are older than you and those who are younger. You will receive these things and be ashamed. How is this good news? How is this a good thing to hear? Isn't there enough shame going on in this passage already? Isn't there enough shame in our lives already that we're dealing with? We're going to be saved unto more shame? What's going on here? We need to keep two things in mind when we think of how shame is fitting. And on the one hand, there is a kind of shame that does not lead to despondency, a kind of shame that does not drive us to embarrassment, but instead a shame that drives us to thanksgiving and joy. Jerusalem will look back and, yes, be ashamed of her stupidity, but she will do so from the vantage point of restoration. Jerusalem will look back on her foolish behavior, recognizing that she is back with her covenant Lord, that she is back in his protective care. And as Christians, we can relate when we've truly tasted of those deep, sweet waters of God's grace and mercy. Memories of our past need not shatter our confidence. Memories of our past need not bring us to despair or cripple us day in and day out. Instead, they can function differently. One evangelical scholar of Ezekiel writes, it is a repentance linked to a profound sense of shame as one's memory recalls past sins not morbidly and condemningly. Do you hear that? Recalling past sins not morbidly and condemningly, but with infinite gratitude for the fact that they have been nailed to the cross and then buried in the depths of the sea by the grace of God. This is a shame, beloved, that drives us to rejoice all the more as we cry out, look, look how I've been set free. But a second thing to keep in mind, this shamed restoration, as it were, no matter how far we differentiate it from the humiliation and the despondency of other kinds of shame, this shamed restoration still points us forward to a better restoration. And Ezekiel alludes to this very fact in chapter 39, starting at verse 25. He says, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will now bring Jacob back from captivity and will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name. They will forget their shame and all the unfaithfulness they showed toward me when they lived in safety in their land with no one to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. For though I sent them in exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. See, Ezekiel, from his prophetic perspective, begins to see the return of Ezra 1 as sparking off or symbolizing something more profound than a simple return to a chunk of real estate in ancient Syro-Palestine. Indeed, Paul describes this very reality as well in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, where he says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. See, there is also an aspect that is future-oriented here, a time when there is no more shame. As we conclude this evening, Jerusalem under Ezekiel was forced to reckon with how dire was their situation, and God rebuked them. He rebuked them with a fierce rebuke. He rebuked them with a righteous, though white-hot anger. And yet God's judgment does not have the final word, not for his own, not for his covenant people. Beloved Christian, that's where we are tonight. God's law has done its work, and we've been forced to see that even the best of our good deeds are unable to save us, are unable to improve our standing even slightly before God. And yet the gospel has broken into this place. The gospel has invaded the darkness of sin and condemnation with good news, stating that God has solved our problem. Beloved, Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ has borne the punishment, but Jesus Christ also rendered the obedience necessary for righteousness. The obedience that Jerusalem never provided, the obedience that Adam did not provide, the obedience that none of us can provide. Christ provided it. He rendered that and secured righteousness and has then clothed us with that very obedient righteousness by faith alone. Beloved, did you come here tonight feeling proud? Did you come here tonight feeling quite self-confident that God really is quite lucky to have you as part of his people? I trust that God's law has humbled you appropriately. Indeed, you are where you need to be now. You are where you need to be. You're empty-handed finally. All these presumed things have been stripped away, and you're finally able to receive what God desires to give you. Or on the other hand, did you come tonight humbled already? Did you come here tonight shamed by your sin? Yes, you're putting on a straight face, and yet you are grieved by loss, perhaps death or diagnosis. Maybe you are scared of a world run amok. Perhaps you're bearing the scars and the wounds of sins committed against you by those who should have dealt with you otherwise. You too are in the right place this evening. Because tonight Jesus has not only told you of his finished work on your behalf, tonight he gives you a glimpse of that finished work. Tonight he gives you a token of that finished work in bread and in wine. And so come, beloved. Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, come to this feast that is spread. Keep in mind that this is only a peek in some ways, though. Because what we do tonight is catch a glimpse of a greater spread, of a greater table, of a greater feast that will be spread before us at the end of the age. What Revelation 19 calls the marriage supper of Christ the Lamb. Beloved, come and enjoy a taste of greater things to come. Taste, and you will see that the Lord truly is good. Thanks be to God. Amen. Oh God, you have met us this evening with stunning words. Some of us were stunned to hear your indictment of our sinfulness. But, oh Lord, you have opened our eyes to our great need for you. And as we were readjusting to that reality of just how bad we are, you stunned us yet again with your announcement of grace and of mercy and of your provision to reconcile us to you. We thank you, O God. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.